Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us rise to worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our help is in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. From now on, Paul says in today's sermon text, we know no man according to the flesh. Paul is defending his ministry against Corinthians who find him unimpressive and weak. Paul understands this fleshly perspective because he once shared it. Before Jesus revealed his glory to Paul, Paul saw Jesus himself as a pathetic failure. But in that moment on the Damascus Road, everything changed. Everything. Now Paul knew that if Christ had died for all, then all had died. Now Paul knew that the flesh itself had been crucified on Jesus' cross, and that all fleshly values had to be transvalued. Not flesh, but the risen Christ is now the lens through which we view everything and everyone. Everyone, and that includes you. Judging yourself by flesh is just as much an act of unbelief as judging your neighbor according to the flesh. You think that God will never forgive you, but you've forgotten the cross. You think you're too weak to overcome this or that sinful habit, but that's not piety, it's unbelief. You gaze at yourself in the mirror and you think, I'm poor, I'm a failure, I'm a nobody, but you're acting as if Jesus had never died to the flesh and risen in the spirit. Solus Christus. Christ alone is the mirror in which we examine ourselves. He is the only standard by which we measure ourselves. Anytime we look in another mirror or apply another standard, we deny the gospel. And that's a sin of which we must repent. Therefore, I call on you, as many as are here present, to accompany me with a pure heart and a humble voice to the throne of heavenly grace. Let us kneel and confess our sins. Almighty and most merciful God, we confess to you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, not only in our transgressions, but also in the secret thoughts and desires which we are not able to understand, or which are unknown to you. For this reason, we plead for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Arise and hear good news. Paul says, one died for all, therefore all died. And he who died for all, that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Our Heavenly Father, in his infinite mercy, has given his only Son to die for you and has raised him up for your justification. Therefore, by his authority and in his name, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lift up your hearts.
Please remain standing for the reading of the text, which is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These are the words of God. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our Father and God, we ask you to open our hearts as we have opened your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The end of October approaches, and as we mark and celebrate Luther's great reformation, which was, of course, God's reformation using Luther and the other great reformers as an instrument, our heart's desire and our prayer ought to be for future historians to be able to describe this as a relatively small reformation. Small, of course, does not mean insignificant, but we should still see it as the Holy Spirit just getting started. The arrival of the new covenant was the establishment of the times of reformation, as we see in Hebrews 9:10. God loves to remodel. God loves to remake things. God loves to overhaul things. And so eye is not seen and ear is not heard what God has prepared for those of us who love him. We commemorate as we ought to commemorate. We remember as we ought to remember the five great solas of the Reformation. Sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone. We contribute no merit of our own. We contribute no autonomous goodness of our own. God saves us by his grace alone. Sola gratia. Sola fide. The instrument whereby we receive this grace is the instrument of faith alone, not mixed with anything else. God even gives that faith so that no man can boast. We know these things because God has revealed his will to us, sola scriptura, in scripture alone. Not meaning that scripture is the only spiritual authority, but scripture is the only ultimate and finally ultimate and infallible spiritual authority. Solus Christus, we are saved by Christ alone, not Christ and another Savior or Christ and a combination of Saviors. And all of this conspires together, sola Deo gratia, to the glory of God alone. These are wonderful truths. Unfortunately, many regard these truths as stale formula. And this is what happens over time. People learn things and they parrot things and they teach them and then they say then the glory goes out of it and they still have the external formula. Many people consider these to be beautiful Calvinistic butterflies pinned up in the reformational glass cases. And isn't this glorious? Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this lovely to look at? But we ought not to take these sterile formula and stack them up in the great warehouse of honored and neglected truths. What we ought to do is look at these formula, the five solas of the Reformation, take them outside and ask ourselves, I wonder if we can set these babies on fire. I wonder if these things still burn. They used to burn. I wonder if they still do. So as we emphasize the five solas of the Reformation, as we ought to, let us exult in the one who is the true integration point of all of them. Solus Christus, the cornerstone of every future Reformation. This is because he is the cornerstone of the church. Notice that sola gratia, these are glorious truths. They represent propositional truths, but one of them refers directly to a person. Sola Deo Gloria refers indirectly to the person of God. But Solus Christus is speaking about Jesus Christ himself. As we heard the choir sing this morning and as we sang, Christ Jesus, it is he. If we want these things to burn, then Jesus is the fire. Our God is a consuming fire, it says in Hebrews. We ought not to think the same way anymore. And when God breaks through, when the Holy Spirit works, the veil is lifted and we see what we're talking about. And this is a hard thing for religious people to get. It's hard for us to master. When God finally says, here, let me show you periodically. Let me reveal to you periodically what you guys are talking about. And then he lifts the veil and we go, oh, whoa, and we call that a period of great reformation. And then the rest of the time, we just go on talking about things we don't know what we're talking about. And then God periodically lifts the veil and he shows us what we are talking about. What is it to preach Jesus Christ alone? What is it to confess solus Christus? In 2 Corinthians 5:16, the text is, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more." Know we him no more. Christ died and rose for the world. Christ died and rose for the world. And if we are to follow the Apostle Paul's argument here, this means that we have an obligation to see that world differently. Jesus came and he died and he rose, and all Christians know that this means that we must see Jesus differently. I mean, he's the one who died and rose. So if Jesus came into the world and he died and rose, then we must see Jesus differently. And all conservative Christians, all evangelical Christians confess that we must see Jesus differently. God revealed Jesus Christ as the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, as it says in Romans 1:4. But Paul's argument here is curious. If Jesus died and rose for the world, Paul is arguing that we must see the world differently. It's not just Jesus that we see differently, it's the world we see differently. "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh," we used to see Jesus in a certain way, but we don't see Jesus that way anymore because he died and rose. But he died and rose for the world. That means we must not see the world the same way any more than we're allowed to see Jesus the same way. We are called to see the world as saved in principle beforehand, in the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. When Christ died and rose, we are to see there the salvation of the world. We should not see the world as saved when our eyes finally tell us that it is all right for us to believe. Who hopes for what he already has? We don't see the world redeemed. We don't see the post-millennial glory yet. We don't see the earth as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea yet. We don't see that with our eyes yet. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus crucified and risen. And because we see Jesus crucified and risen, we are required to see the world for which he died differently in principle. And we're called to see it that way now. The world will be saved because we already see Christ crucified and risen. And so we declare to the world what that means. We go out into the world, and our mission is to tell the world, we go out and we tell the unbelieving world, we tell the secular world, let us explain to you what has happened to you. Let us explain to you what has happened to your nations. Let us explain to you what has happened to your kings and your parliaments and your congresses. Let us explain to you what Jesus has done to you. Let us explain what Jesus has done for the world. What is it, John asks, that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? What is it? When I said earlier, who hopes for what he already has, as Paul says elsewhere, if we already had it in our hands, that's not faith. When we're in the resurrection, when we're in glory, we will not have to exercise faith. We will not have to exercise hope. The greatest of these, Paul says, is love. Love is constant. In glory, when we've been there 10,000 years, we will always be living in love. But there will come a time when faith and hope are not necessary the way they are now. But love is always present because God is love. What is it then that overcomes the world now? Is it not our faith? God wants us to see those things that we do not see. He wants us to declare those things that we do not yet see happening. And by means of the declaration, by means of the proclamation, these things come to pass. What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? Now, the apostle, so what is it that we're to have faith in? Well, of course, in Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings us to the Father. But what is the content of that faith? What are we believing? The apostle tells us here that how we see non-Christians is directly related to how we see Jesus. How we see non-Christians is directly related to how we see Jesus. How we see the world is directly related to how we see Jesus. How we see Moscow, how we see the Palouse, how we see Idaho, how we see Washington, how we see the United States of America reveals what we really think of Jesus. How we see all men, all right, when it says we know no man after the flesh, we don't understand men that way. We used to understand Jesus that way, but we don't see any man the same. How we see all men reveals our true Christology. How we see all men reveals our real Christology. We like to think that a high Christology and a low cosmology go together, but they do not. We like to think that a high Christology and a low anthropology go together, but they do not. If you have a high Christology, you have to have a high view of what God intends to do with the world, what God intends to do with men. New Age mystics, distorters notwithstanding, we worship a cosmic Christ. If I said I'm proclaiming a New Age and a cosmic Christ, everybody goes, uh-oh, you know, that sounds heretical. But Christ is the Lord of the cosmos. Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. He is a cosmic Christ. Externalists notwithstanding, we worship a personal, heartfelt Jesus. In just a few verses earlier, in verse 12, Paul says, "For we command not ourselves again unto you, but to give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." So what we are called to do is to glory in the greatness of Jesus Christ from the heart. From the heart, and we see that Jesus is Lord over heaven and earth, and we bow before him, worshiping him, glorying in him from the heart. Believing that this is the case, well, so before leaving that, heart religion in this sense is therefore biblical religion. If it's bottled up in the heart and never gets out, then that's not biblical religion. And if it's just externals only, that's not biblical religion. Jesus says, clean the inside of the cup and the outside will be clean also. So we're not rejecting the external, we're not rejecting the body, we're not rejecting society or culture. No, this is the way we get to the world is from the heart. The way we get to the world is how we think of Jesus from the heart, and we recognize that Paul says that you're not really believing in Jesus from the heart unless you see what God is up to with regard to the world. So believing this to be the case, we are no longer permitted, let me emphasize that, we are no longer permitted to understand any man after the flesh. We are no longer permitted to understand any man after the flesh. There is a way of understanding humanity, lost humanity, Mark, that does not take into account what Jesus did on the cross and what he accomplished when he rose from the grave. That way of understanding humanity may call itself realistic, but how is it realistic to ignore God's inauguration of a new covenant, a new creation? How is it realistic to ignore what God has done? When God first spoke and created the heavens and the earth, would it have been, and you were given the privileged spot of standing on a little balcony watching God create the heavens and earth, would it have been realistic to ignore God's creation of reality? Would that have made any sense? It's not realistic to ignore God's real creation. It's not realistic to ignore the creation of reality. And this new creation is the new reality. It's the new humanity. It's the new world. It's the new heaven. It's the new earth. God is in the process of doing all this. That is realism. Faith looks at what God does and says, amen. We like to pretend that to have our eyes shut and to refuse steadfastly to ignore what God is doing is somehow realism, but it's not. Now, I'm declaring these things on Reformation Sunday, and some people might say, well, what about, you're saying that God is saving the world, that Jesus is saving the world. Well, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. But how does that comport with our affirmation as good Calvinists with the doctrine of total depravity? Now, the first thing I want to note is sometimes people stumble over the doctrine of total depravity because they misunderstand what that doctrine actually is. They think that total depravity means absolute depravity, right? So that they think that to confess total depravity means that you have to believe that every last individual is a glass of ink, instead of what the doctrine really refers to, which is a glass of water with a thimble of ink dumped into it. And the ink gets into everything. So there's total inability. The ink gets into our thought processes, it gets into the flesh, it gets into the heart. So that their total inability means that we cannot prepare ourselves to be saved, we cannot save ourselves, we cannot put ourselves together. We are totally unable to put ourselves right. We are totally unable to prepare ourselves to be put right. Because the ink has gotten into everything. That is the doctrine of total depravity. It's not absolute depravity. We are not required to confess that human beings are orcs emerging from Saruman's basement. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the biblical doctrine. But still, many Reformed Christians have gotten stuck on total depravity, even rightly understood. Even rightly understood, even acknowledging it's not absolute depravity, many Reformed Christians have gotten stuck there. Total depravity is the orthodox and biblical doctrine, rightly understood, but you can still get stuck there. Jesus died. Jesus died on the cross. Is that orthodox? Well, it depends on what you say 3 days later. It depends what you're talking about on Sunday. Is it orthodox to confess that Jesus died on the cross? Yes, that's perfectly orthodox, provided it's an Easter message, provided you understand that he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. If you say Jesus died, and that's all you say, it's no longer orthodox. If you say that man is totally depraved and nothing can be done, that's heretical. If you say that man is totally depraved and nothing whatever can be done about it, then you have distorted the gospel. How is it that we've come to believe that total depravity has somehow more power to hold down Jesus than the stone tomb did? How is it that we believe that the condition of man, the sinful condition of man, trumps the Savior? How can sinners trump the Savior? How is that possible? How can death hold the risen Christ? The fact that Jesus was buried in a stone tomb is a biblical doctrine also, but that was not the end of the story. We are lost in our sins. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't fix ourselves. That is the gospel truth. That is the message the law brings. You cannot do it yourself. So yes, unregenerate mankind is totally depraved. Yes, it is true that we cannot autonomously contribute to in any way to our own salvation. Yes, it is true that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. But let us never preach the doctrine of any kind of depravity. Let us never preach the doctrine of total depravity without declaring also that there has been a great earthquake and the angel of the Lord is sitting outside the tomb and that tomb is empty. We are not permitted to say that that tomb cannot be emptied. The Lord has rolled away the stone in front of that imposing doctrine. So we should magnify the greatness of our disease. We should magnify the greatness of our dilemma. We should magnify the deathness of our death so that we might magnify the even greater greatness of the cure. The even greater greatness of the life that Jesus brought. We don't magnify the problem that man has so that we can say, well, Jesus, this disease is a very great disease, and not even Jesus, the great healer, could deal with it. It is wrong. We are not allowed, if we have a high view of Jesus, we are not allowed to view men the same way. Now, this is crazy talk, I know, but it is biblical talk. It is resurrection talk. When Paul came to Athens, they heard him. They were happy to listen to him until he got to that part about the resurrection of the dead. And then he thought, here, look, Paul, death and taxes. Those are the two certainties, death and taxes. And you may not have noticed, but you're preaching something that says that death can be opted out of, that death can be conquered, that death can be overcome. Paul, that's crazy talk. Well, it is crazy talk. But it is also biblical talk, and it is also true. We believe that this whole world, since the sin of Adam, has been nothing but one vast pole-to-pole boneyard. This whole world is a cemetery. Vast, beautiful cemetery. Cemeteries are often very beautiful places. And this world is a beautiful cemetery. We lived in that death. The unregenerate world is living in death. We live in a global marble town. Whatever could Jesus do in a world like this? What could he possibly do that could transform a world like this, filled as it was with death? The gospel reply is that he could come back from the dead in it. That's the gospel reply. Jesus entered a world of death, born of a woman, born under the law. He lived a perfect sinless life and went to the cross, and he died in a world full of death. That's nothing new. He died in a world full of death. But he came back from the dead. And nothing can be the same after that. Not nothing can be the same concerning Jesus after that, but nothing can be the same in that world. In that world that was full of death, in that world where death reigned, somebody came back from the dead in it. This is significant. Somebody ought to tell somebody. Somebody ought to announce it. Somebody ought to preach it. And Jesus actually said, that's a good point. And he tells his 12 disciples, I want you to preach the gospel to every creature. What is that gospel? This is a world of death, and somebody came back from the dead in it. And that means not only is that man not the same as you thought he was, but this world is not the same as it was. Do you see why we can't consider men the same anymore? Evangelical preachers, those who pray for reformation and revival, and we all ought to be praying for manifest reformation and revival, those who yearn for reformation often feel like a Boy Scout on a rainy day out in the woods with a couple of sticks. And you preach, and you say, when's it going to catch? When's it going to catch? Something needs to catch. I certainly feel that way. When will it catch fire? The answer is that it has caught fire 2,000 years ago. That's the answer. It has caught fire. We don't have to make this go. We don't have to push it. We don't have to make it happen. It has happened. Jesus rose. We commemorate that every week. Jesus rose. He's alive. He's at the right hand of God the Father, functioning as the head of the church, and he is exercising his lordship over the church in a perfect, glorious way. So the world has caught fire. Billions of sinners dead in their sins. Billions of them dead in their sins. This last week, according to the averages, of course they're not keeping an exact count, but they believe that we just crossed the 7 billion mark. The population of the world is now approximately, more or less, 7 billion people. Billions of sinners dead in their sins. Son of man, as God says to Ezekiel, Son of man, shall these bones live? Ah, sovereign Lord, you know. Son of man, he says to Ezekiel concerning Israel, and we are the new Israel. We are the fulfillment of that prophecy. This is not applying one thing to another. This is the fulfillment of that. He says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones. Do you see that heap of bones? 7 billion skeletons. Do you see that? 7 billion skeletons. Can these bones live? Oh, God, you're God. You know. Son of man, prophesy to the bones. But Lord, bones can't hear. Bones can't hear anything. Son of man, prophesy to the bones. But Lord, they're not paying any attention. I can't say every skull bowed, every socket closed. They're not listening. Son of man, prophesy to the bones. Lord, there are too many bones, billions of bones. There are too many bones. Son of man, prophesy to the bones. But Lord, that's not how I learned in seminary. This is weird. This is just plain weird. See, we're not, our task is not to scatter into the world and go into all the hospitals and convince all the patients to take the medicine. That's not our job. Our job is not to go into hospitals and convince patients to take the medicine. God has sent us out into a graveyard, a big one, and he said, preach to the people who are dead. Prophesy to the bones. But Lord, to see men after the flesh, as Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:16, to see men after the flesh is to see nothing but the bones. We see nothing but the bones. But if we have seen Christ, we are not allowed to see nothing but the bones. We're not permitted to see men after the flesh. We're not permitted to see the condition of death and only that. We are not allowed. If we have seen Christ, we have seen men differently. If we have seen Christ, we have seen the lost differently. But we want to have it both ways. We want to retreat into a little sectarian holy club where we can retreat behind these four walls and we can think these thoughts about Jesus And we can have very high thoughts about Jesus, and then those stupid people out there in their death, in their sickness, in their wandering, we peek out the door and say, see, they don't think rightly about Jesus in here like we do. Paul's saying that's upside down. If you're thinking rightly about Jesus in here, you look outside the door, you look at the world, you see the world completely differently. And if you don't see the world completely differently, when you come inside the church, you're just kidding yourself. Jesus is the Lord of the new humanity. He is the head of the new humanity. The Bible describes him as the new Adam. The Bible describes him as the head of the new human race. This is humanity 2.0. This is humanity redone. This is everything overhauled. Everything is different. The world is different because we confess that Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, the next verse, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We don't invite Jesus into our lives down here in the boneyard, right? The living Lord of the right hand of God the Father. And we're all down here in the boneyard saying, let's invite him into our life. What life? You're a cemetery. All right, you're dead. You don't have a life to invite him into. He has a life, however, to invite you into. He has a life to invite the world into. He has a life that welcomes all humanity into his new creation. If any man's be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. So, the ministry of reconciliation, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, the ministry of reconciliation is based on the fact of the cosmic reconciliation that has already happened. God has reconciled the world to himself through Christ. Therefore, be ye reconciled. The world is reconciled. We proclaim you must become reconciled. And you might say, well, that's hard to, it's kind of hard to sort out. Well, I tell you what, why don't we just obey and let God sort it out? If we obey, if we declare to the world that you have been reconciled and God calls you to be reconciled, let God sort that out. Now, we don't want to fudge or drift away from any biblical doctrine that we learn elsewhere. For example, someone might say, and there's a legitimate objection here, but there's also an evasion here. We want to be careful. It says, if any man be in Christ. Someone might say, if a man be in Christ, then he's a new creature. You're talking like this new creation is just sort of pandemonium everywhere. But you've got to be in Christ first, and then after that, you're a new creation. And we're going to make sure that we parcel this out with a teaspoon. We're going to make sure that if you are in Christ, then you're a new creature. And then, of course, we confess that that is true for 16, 17 people tops. Right? But that's not the cosmic scope of what Paul's talking about here. He says we don't regard any man after the flesh. Now, some might object that this dilutes the truth of definite atonement. That truth, I was talking earlier about one of the 5 points of Calvinism, one of the classic 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity. This is another one, the Christ dying on the cross to secure the salvation of his elect. When you're talking about cosmic and the humanity's different and the world's different, isn't that diluting that doctrine? No, not a bit of it. All who were purchased for eternal salvation by Christ will in fact be eternally saved. All who were purchased, all whose salvation from sin was eternally secured by Jesus in his death on the cross will in fact be saved, and nothing can be brought into the picture to alter or derail that. Those who are not so purchased will not be. The point here is not that Christ died indiscriminately for every last man, whether elect or damned. The point is that Christ died for the world, and that those who are excluded from Christ are therefore excluded from that world. Definite atonement is not the same thing as tiny atonement. Some people, I think, whoever came up with the TULIP and the limited atonement, the acronym, he may have been a theological genius, but he was a PR bonehead. Limited atonement. I believe in limited atonement. What kind do you believe in? Well, I believe in unlimited atonement. Who sounds more biblical? I believe in God parceling out his grace for the world with that teaspoon. And who says, well, I believe that the ocean of God's mercy is vast. Who sounds more biblical? The Bible says that he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In the next verse, it says that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. There is absolutely no reason for saying that the fact that Jesus died for all his elect by name, individually, which he did, he died for individuals, to confess that Jesus died for his elect, no more, no less, is not the same thing as saying that he died for a tiny handful of people. I have 12 disciples, and let's see if we can, over 2,000, 3,000 years, let's see if we can double that. No, that's not what God's up to at all. So those who are excluded from Christ are excluded from the world. Those who are excluded from Christ are being shut out of the new world. They're being shut out of the new reality. They are cast into the outer darkness. To be saved, therefore, is to be saved into the new humanity. To be saved, therefore, is to be saved into the world. It's to be saved into Christ, who is the new world. Christ is the world. Christ is all. Christ is everything. And if you insist on rebelling against him, and God passes you over, and you shut yourself out, and you say, I insist on going where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that the Bible teaches that that is a reality. There are people who do that. But God is remaking humanity, and God will not do anything but remake humanity. That is his declared intention. That is his declared goal. So, this means that definite atonement is not the same thing as tiny atonement. The reality of definite atonement is seen in the specific numbers allotted to each tribe in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. You remember that John is listening and he hears 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and it goes through the tribes. And you get this sense, it's a perfect number and it's a definite number, and all of Israel that's supposed to be there will be there, and no one who's not supposed to be there will be. So we see this, we see the precision, we see the definiteness of what God is doing. 12,000 from each tribe, no more, no less. The majestic extent, however, of this definite atonement is seen when John turned and looked. He was hearing the number, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. But then when he turned and looked at that number, what did he see? He saw a multitude, Revelation 7, 9. He saw a multitude that no man can count. How many will be saved? You can't count that high. Get your computers involved. You can't count that high. How many will be saved? God is saving the world. God is conquering the world through Christ. And you, if you confess that Christ, are not permitted to think that, oh man, that was a nice try, God. How many Christians are wallowing in unbelief? How many, I quoted John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. But what do most conservative Christians believe will happen when Jesus returns? We believe that he will condemn the world. But God said he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what we're commanded to look at. So, we turn and look with John. We hear the number. It's definite. It's definite. It's definite. The number of the elect cannot be increased or diminished, as the Westminster Confession says. That number, which is enormous, cannot be increased or diminished. Not that number which is tiny. It's not that number which is 25 or 26. It can't be 28 and it can't be 22. It's billions upon billions. It is a number that you can't count. I turned and looked and saw a multitude that no one can number. How many will be saved? We can't count that high. Look at the stars, Abraham. Look at the stars, Abraham. So shall your descendants be. Use the Hubble telescope, Abraham. So shall your descendants be. Take that Hubble telescope and look on the far side of the galaxy as far as your Hubble telescope can see. Mark a little X there and take your Hubble telescope to that spot, to that X, and then look beyond that. So shall your descendants be. And you might think, this is too good to be true. Yes, it's too good to be true in that sense, but it's not too good to be gospel. It's not too good to be gospel. What is this? It's the good news. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's not too good to be gospel. And it's not too good to be true if you understand the truth as personal, the truth as Jesus. We don't confess sola Christus because Christ is this abstraction. We don't confess an abstract Christ. We confess a personal Christ in whom everything in heaven and on earth is reconciled. How will these things happen? What will bring it to pass? The glorious message of a glorious substitution will be declared and presented to every living creature, and they will believe it. The glorious message of a substitutionary vicarious atonement suffered by Jesus Christ on the cross before he went into the grave and before he came back from that grave will be declared to every creature, and overwhelmingly they will accept it. They will stream to the rod of Jesse. They will come to him. All the kings of the earth will bring their honor and glory into the New Jerusalem. The earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We are going to, if the knowledge of God is water, this world is going to be inundated. So, what should we tell them? We should give them the message that we see at the end of this chapter. We should tell them, we should prophesy to the bones this: for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin, the sinless one, became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus did. And if we know Jesus, according to the Scripture, connected to that is knowing the lost, according to the Scripture. That doesn't mean that you can go to this particular non-Christian and that particular non-Christian and declare that you individually are in the book of election or not. We don't have that authority. But we can look at the world, we can look at the lost world, we can look at the planet, and we can say, humanity, your old days are done. Humanity, it's not the same anymore. We plead with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. And why? Because you are reconciled to God. And you might say, well, I can't sort that in my head. Do it anyway. The Bible teaches that we should just go. The Bible teaches that we should just declare it. And I believe that, of course, God has no internal contradictions. Everything is self-consistent in him. We're not saying A and not A. Don't worry about that. But there are things that are beyond us. There are things that are greater than we are. We can get in over our heads in a glorious and good way. So do not trust. If you want to be sons and daughters of the Reformation, do not trust in doctrinal formula alone. Do not trust in systematic doctrinal formula alone. Do not trust in liturgical forms alone. Do not trust in getting the liturgy right. Do not trust in getting the doctrine just so. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Believe what the Bible says about Jesus. Believe what God has revealed to you about Jesus. Let God lift the veil and let God show you what you're talking about. Let God reveal to you what he has declared to all of us. In other words, believe with authority and not as the scribes. Believe with authority and not as the scribes. And as God's people, believe with authority, as that fire which was lit 2,000 years ago continues to spread, we will be able to see the fire spread in our own midst, in our own time, in our own day. And we will thank God for it. But we are not the ones who kindle the fire. We are the ones who should recognize that God, in Christ, at the resurrection from the dead, has kindled that fire. Our Father, and gracious God, we thank you, praise you. We ask you to watch over us. We pray. We ask that you would help us to understand and internalize these things. We pray that you would be able to. We pray that you would descend in the person of your Spirit, and that you would teach us and instruct us, mold us and shape us. Father, we pray for reformation in our day. We pray that you would open our eyes to reveal to us what we confess. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Because Jesus died in the flesh, you are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that means we know everything differently. Go with these words of the Apostle Paul. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And now receive with believing hearts the benediction of the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen. Go in peace, and the God of peace be with you. Amen and amen.